Our Bible reading this evening is taken from Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, we will be reading selected verses from this chapter. We'll read firstly verse 15. The words of God to his people, his covenant vows. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come on thee and overtake thee. Down to verse 21. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And verse 27. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. We'll just end there, and God will bless the reading from his inspired word. Contained in this chapter are God's covenant promises to his people. Obey me and you will be blessed. Disobey me and you will be punished or cursed. These covenant promises applied physically and geographically to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant people of God, as they were a physical geographical nation. But these covenant promises apply spiritually to the New Testament or the New Covenant people of God, because God's New Covenant people are a spiritual nation. And when we begin to apply these promises in this way, we see that victory or defeat for the people of God depends upon their obedience. We see that growth and permanency, or else dwindling in numbers, for the people of God depends upon their obedience. We see that the ungodly's respect for the people of God depends upon their obedience. The self-governing authority of the people of God depends upon their obedience. The showers of blessing or spiritual drought and barrenness depend upon the obedience of the children of God. And the retention of our children or the losing of them to the world depends upon our obedience. God's word teaches these things. And you know, the evangelical church in our land is a step back from praying for revival. Praying for revival is not what is needed. And the reason for that is because God does not hear the prayers of those who regard iniquity in their heart. Sin. God doesn't hear the prayers of those who regard disobedience to God's law in their heart. It says that over 20 times in the Old Testament. No, we're not in a position to be praying for revival. It's more the position of 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's the position we're in. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven forgive their sin, and heal their land. Heal their land's last after all those other things. The thing to do in our situation in Northern Ireland today is not to pray for revival, but the evangelical church needs to repent of their sin and obey God. The reason why things are like this in our land is that God's covenant people are blatantly breaking his covenant. God's covenant people are excusing sin. They're excusing disobedience to God under the satanic guise of Christian liberty. It's not liberty to disobey God. There's no such thing as liberty to disobey God or liberty to sin. What it really should be called is not Christian liberty, but lasciviousness. Turning the grace of God into a license to continue in sin, according to the book of Jude. And the evangelical church of Northern Ireland is plainly showing the symptoms of being under the chastening hand of God because we are covenant breakers. It says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and shall overtake thee." I want to show you one more of the curses tonight, or the punishments, that God says he will bring upon his people for their disobedience. I'm not going to give you any positive blessings for it, because there are none in the passage. There is just a negative on this subject. There are far more negative punishments in Deuteronomy 28 than there are positive blessings. So, the first and only point is this. God says to his people, if you do not obey me, the diseases of Egypt will cling to you. If you do not obey me, the diseases of Egypt will cling to you. Verses 21, 22 and 27. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with emeralds, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. What does it mean? Well, John Calvin says concerning the pestilence, I'm quoting him now, the pestilence, if we don't obey God, the pestilence will be fixed or glued to God's people. Pestilence, consumption, fever, inflammation, the botch of Egypt, burning, blasting, mildew, emeralds, scab and itch. All these things can be summed up under one bracket, can't they? They all sound very unpleasant. And these things are the diseases with which God usually smote the ungodly nations who persecuted his people. For example, just look at the book of Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt. Or 1 Samuel 5 and 6, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, they were smitten with a few of these diseases. These are the diseases which God used repeatedly in the Old Testament to punish the ungodly. These are the world's diseases. Well, how do I apply this to the Old Covenant people? We can trace it very easily through the Old Testament. All you have to do is look at the minor prophets. Repeatedly in Israel's history, God raised a prophet. And what was the prophet's job? To point out to his disobedient people their sin. To show them and say, look at the state of God's people. The prophet declares and he says, look at the state of you. Look at the symptoms in our country. God is punishing us for our disobedience. That was the prophet's job. To call God's people to repentance in the light of the proofs of God's discipline. All the prophets did that. I'll give you an example from Amos. Amos chapter 4 verses 8 through 10. Amos says to the people of God, so two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned unto me, says the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet you have not returned unto me, says the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence, after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I have slain with the sword, and I have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet you have not returned unto me, says the Lord. It says the same thing in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 17. God afflicted his people with these diseases. Isaiah chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. God afflicted his people with the scab because of their disobedience to God. God literally punished his people with the diseases of the world, the physical diseases. We can trace it throughout the Old Testament. He promised he would. He didn't when they disobeyed. Well, how does this then apply to the New Covenant Church? Well, it applies in exactly the same way as all the other promises. It applies spiritually. It applies inwardly. What are the diseases of our society, the world? Not the physical diseases. What are the spiritual diseases? What are the philosophical diseases? What are the thought patterns and the mentalities of our society? What are the spiritual diseases with which the New Covenant Church is infected in Northern Ireland? Well, the world's philosophical and mental diseases are these: hedonism, existentialism, scientism, feminism, and homosexuality. These are the modern diseases of the world, or Egypt. And the New Covenant Church is infected. Hedonism. Hedonism is the greatest plague of our society. It's a terrible disease. Hedonism is the view of life that says life's goal is pleasure and fun. Living for the flesh. Fun and pleasure and leisure are the number one priority of life. That's hedonism. Now, there are many evangelical Christians who have the very same disease, the very same mentality. Oh yes, I'll be there worshipping God on Sunday, unless there's something more fun to do somewhere else. And that's one of the reasons why the prayer meetings are generally badly attended in churches, because prayer meetings are not much fun. If something more fun or enjoyable is going on somewhere else, well, then that's where the hedonist will be. Even those that profess to be Christians. Because hedonism is practical living for fun and pleasure. The hedonistic Christian, of course, doesn't know the Shorter Catechism. If they did know it, they would change the first answer to the first question. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? Well, of course, the hedonist Christian or professed Christian would say, well, the chief end of man is to have fun and do it as much as possible. That's hedonism, the world's disease. And God has smitten his church with it. It's a terrible spiritual disease. Look at the state of the churches. They're riddled with pleasure-loving hedonists, and they're the biggest curses in evangelical churches. You just have to look at the spiritual state of the evangelical churches in Northern Ireland, and that is the proof that we are suffering from this spiritual disease. Because hedonism, living for fun and pleasure, causes spiritual degeneration. Are you thinking of someone, perhaps, who regularly misses the worship services of the church for that very reason? Because they're seeking fun elsewhere. They're seeking pleasure and leisure elsewhere. Let me ask you something. The very person you're thinking of, are they a real spiritual giant? Are they? Never. They are a pitiful yo-yo Christian. They've got the world's disease. They've got hedonism. And it's a spiritual disease. And it's causing great degeneration and weakness in their spiritual life. And then another of our world's diseases, another of the diseases of Egypt of today, is existentialism or relativism. This is the view of life that says, well, there are no absolutes. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Right and wrong, says the existentialist, well, that varies with your culture or with your genes. And for that very reason, it's a terrible offence in our society if you were to say that someone is wrong or some form of behaviour is sin. That's anathema in our society. Because our society is existentialist. Oh, but there's no absolute right and wrong. It might be right for him or her to do that. And this view of life, this relativistic view, has infected many churches. There are many so-called Christians who have imbibed this view of life unknowingly. And you hear them spouting off, oh, judge not that ye be not judged. Grow up and read your Bible. Judge not that you be not. Read the passage. Grow up and read your Bible. Oh, you can't condemn people for being drunkards. You can't condemn people for being drug addicts. It's a disease, you know. It runs in families. Medical science has proved it. I've heard Christians saying things like that. Medical science has proved nothing of the sort. And just because it runs in families does not mean it is a disease. Going to church sometimes runs in families. Is that a disease? Of course, alcoholism runs in families. Because children learn from their parents. And if wee Johnny watches his daddy bending his elbow and putting that bottle to his lips, and wee Johnny's watching his daddy doing that for 14 or 15 years, I think he's going to learn how to do it, isn't he? If alcoholism and drug addiction are diseases that people can't help, if they're diseases in the genes, then tell me this. Why does God condemn it repeatedly in Scripture? Does God condemn diseased people in the Bible? Is that what Christ did when he met the sick? Or does God always condemn sin? You see, alcoholism is not a disease, it is sin. Because God condemns it as sin. So see, if you're a Christian, call it what it is. But I'll tell you, what is a spiritual disease? Existentialism. Swallowing this world's philosophy that sin is not sin, but a disease in the genes that people can't help. That's a disease. That view of life is a disease, and the Church of Jesus Christ is infected. And once you have that view of life, you have to say, after all, it's not their fault because people aren't responsible. And if it's in their genes and it's a sickness, they don't need punished. They need treatment. And criminals don't need punished, of course, because it's all in their genes and they need treatment. Now, God says they need punishment. But oh no, God's wrong. They need treatment, medical treatment, because they're sick. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about this in the 1960s, that this is the way society was going. Soon we would be treating criminals instead of punishing them. Well, it has all come to pass, and it's because of the existential view of life. There's no absolute right and wrong, and it's in your genes if you do things that are wrong. That's where diminished responsibility comes from existentialism. Everybody is a victim of circumstance, genes, and DNA. And ultimately, of course, it's all God's fault because he designed it. Existentialism is a rotten spiritual disease of our society. Do you know a Christian who makes excuses for sin? Telling lies, getting into a terrible rage. Now, I'm not saying either of those things we never do. But I'm saying, do you know a Christian that excuses those things? Oh, but I was born that way. It's just the way I am. It's not sin for me, you see. I've got a terrible temper and it's in my genes. That's a person that has an existential view of life. And you see people like that. Tell you the truth, I feel like punching them really hard on the nose. I do. You know why? Because I have a violent temper. And it's in my genes too. But it's sin. And it must be put to death daily, according to Romans. It must be sanctified or mortified. You see, sin and bad temper and rage and all other sorts of wrongdoing, it's in all our genes. And it's called the sinful nature, but it's still sin. But existentialism makes excuses for sin. And it's another of the blatant world's diseases that has infected the New Covenant Church in our land. Another of the world's diseases is scientism. This is the disease of our modern society. Scientism. The scientist is like God. Whatever the scientist says, of course, must be right. Conveniently forgetting that scientists are very often biased and quite wrong. But that doesn't seem to affect the blatant faith in scientism that our society has. It's a blind faith. And that's why many churches have blindly adjusted the days of creation into ages of creation. They have blindly adjusted the age of the earth and the flood account and many other things because the church is infected by the world's disease of scientism. Then there's another terrible disease. It's probably one of the worst, I think. Feminism. The idea that there is no distinction between male and female roles. And any restrictions that the Bible places upon these things, whoa, we don't like that. It's merely cultural teaching, we like to say. Or it's just plainly wrong, the Bible, in that area. Those who profess to be Christians and yet are feminist disregard Bible restrictions in the area of roles and offices in the church. That's exactly what they do. That's why you get women ministers and women elders and all sorts of rubbish and nonsense. And I want to give you a few wee quotes from the Affinity Table Talk, because all the statistics have come out now. What has been the result in the denominations in America where they have women feminist ministers? Has it blessed the church? Have the churches grown? Well, let's see. The surveys have now been done, and we can see plainly the results of feminism in the church. Let me read. On the 10th of July in the year 2006, the General Synod voted overwhelmingly that in principle women should be accepted as bishops in the future. This is indicative of the fact that the major denominations of the United Kingdom, apart from the Roman Catholic Church, have accepted complete equality for women in ministry. The Methodists and the Baptist Union have accepted women ministers for many years. In 1994, the first female ministers were ordained in the Church of England. Today, at least one in five ministers in the Church of England are women. However, under the little title here, alarming levels of unbelief among the female clergy. Last year, 123 men and 124 women were ordained for full-time ministry in the Church of England. Thus, for the first time, women outnumbered men. With regard to every single central doctrine of the faith, levels of belief were lower among female ministers. When it came to those who were signed up members of WATCH, that is the organisation to promote equal opportunities for female ministers, the levels of unbelief were even greater. Let me give you two examples. You believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, like the Bible says. The ministers in the Church of England, the male ministers, the men, 58% of the ministers that are men believe that. The women, 33% of women ministers believe that. That Jesus was born of a virgin. Just a third. The women that were encouraging people, this organization that were encouraging women to become ministers, only 20% of them believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Do you believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead, like the Bible says? 68% of men ministers in the Church of England believe that. 68%. Women, 36%. Just over a third. Recent research has shown that in America, those denominations which have ordained women have slipped inexorably towards liberalism and declined in their membership. First, there is a rejection of biblical inerrancy, because you have to do that to have women ministers, because you must believe that the Bible's wrong when it says must be a husband of one wife. So there's firstly a rejection of biblical inerrancy. Then there's the demand for the ordination of women. Then there's a rejection of male leadership in marriage. Then there's an intolerant exclusion of any clergy who oppose women's ordination. And next is an approval of homosexual practice. Finally, there are demands for practicing homosexuals to be ordained and given senior positions in the church. As this procedure goes on, we will begin to have whole churches which no longer tremble at God's word, Isaiah 66, verse 2, and who no longer live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4, 4, but who pick and choose the things they like and the things they don't like from the Bible. It's not what I was saying at the midweek meeting when we go first through 1 Corinthians, the selective mentality. It's rampant in the churches. I like this wee bit, I'll believe that, but that was cultural. I don't want that. We are already in a situation of increasing intolerance. Advocates of equality no longer accept coexistence with others who don't actively affirm alternative lifestyles. They don't want to be tolerated. Rather, ironically, they are determined not to tolerate any view that differs from theirs. Churches which refuse positively to affirm homosexual partnerships and homosexual clergy, or those who do not open paid positions to anyone of either gender or any sexual orientation, are likely to face serious sanctions in the future. That's what feminism leads to in churches. Blatant unbelief, declining membership, and immorality. That's the facts. The statistics have been done now. Now, I don't really need to say much about it, sure I don't. The disease of this world, the disease of feminism, has infected the church. It's plain. I don't need to say much apart from the fact that there is no controversy about male-female roles in the Church of Christ. There's no controversy at all. And there was no controversy in the Church of Christ about these issues until our society, the world, had a controversy about it first. Then all of a sudden, the Church began to relook at these things. And there was no feminist movement in the Church of Jesus Christ until there was one in the world. And then, of course, the church decided to follow on. Because the Church of Jesus Christ in Northern Ireland is following and copying the world and not the scripture. She's a pale reflection of our society instead of reflecting Christ and his word. I suppose I need to say also that the biblical New Testament teaching explained in 1 Timothy 3 for an elder or a bishop or a minister or a pastor, because all that, those Greek words are all the same. It's the same word, they're just translated interchangeably. The qualifications for a minister or an elder, it says, must be a man of one woman. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is not a single reference to a woman being an elder or a pastor in any church. No references at all, because it didn't happen. But even looking at it from a purely practical standpoint, if you were a pragmatist and didn't go by the Bible at all, just for mere pragmatic reasons, does it work? Well, look at the statistics. They're alarming. When feminists control churches, they believe far less. They don't believe Christian doctrine. The membership drops massively. They reject biblical inerrancy. Anyone who believes the Bible in those churches ends up being excluded. They begin to approve homosexuals. And they end up having homosexual ministers. Is that spiritual health? Or is that a disease? It is a great disease that is weakening the Church of Jesus Christ in the Western world. It's a rotting disease. Another disease I was going to cover, but I'm not going to, is homosexuality. I don't need to talk about it. But you know it has infiltrated the church in our society. But it didn't infiltrate the church until it infiltrated society first. the church is following and copying society instead of the Bible. So let me summarize. I had one point tonight, and it is this. God's covenant promises, if you don't obey me, you will be infected with the diseases of Egypt or the world. And the evangelical church is riddled with the world's diseases. Hedonism, seeking and living for pleasure, which rots its spirituality. Existentialism, there's no right and wrong, the church is making excuses for sin. Scientism, oh, the scientists are right, God is wrong. It's rotting the spirituality of the church. Feminism, there's no biblical restriction on roles of men and women in the church. It's rotting the spirituality of the church. It's a rotting disease. These things are destroying the church of Christ in our land. They are the diseases of the world. They are polluting and they are killing churches before our eyes. But the thing is this. It's all from God. It says in verse 21, if you don't obey me, the Lord will make the pestilence be glued to you. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with a fever and consumption. Verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the botch of Egypt. It's God who does these things. It's God who's disciplining his covenant people with the world's diseases. And God is doing it because his people are not obeying his word in these areas. It says in Deuteronomy, if you do not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you this day, then these curses will come upon you. It's God. Let me conclude. This is a covenant that God made. This is a solemn promise. God has promised to do these things. God has promised that he will bless those who obey. God has promised he will punish those who disobey among his people. What do we see in our land in the evangelical church? Do you see God's hand of blessing? Or is it God's hand of chastisement? It's obvious, isn't it? Do you think that the evangelical church would listen to this message of judgment that I'm preaching? Do you think that if disobedient churches got these tapes, do you think if they listened to them it would make any difference? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't make any difference. Because they would just listen to the messages and they would say, he's outdated. He's an outdated, outmoded, angry young man. That's what they'd say. Because they've already unhitched themselves from the Bible completely. See, I fear it's too late to turn it back now. I hope I'm wrong. But I fear it's too late. And that's why these messages, when God impressed them on my heart, make me sad. Because I see this theme of judgment for disobedience. I see the symptoms of it in the churches of our land. I see it even in my dreams. I see it when I read the scriptures. I see it all around. But I want to say this. Just because people won't listen or won't heed the message doesn't mean it shouldn't be preached. Sure, God told Jeremiah and Ezekiel to preach, and God told them before they even started, the people will not heed you. They will not listen. But you're going to preach anyway. says in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll or the scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with the roll that I give you. That's God's word. And I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech, or a different language, or a hard language, but I'm sending you to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. And here's what God says. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have listened to you. But those of the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant, harder than flint, I have made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thy heart, and hear with your ears. Why? What was the point? Why did God want his servant to declare this message when he knew his people would not listen? You know why? Ezekiel 2:5 tells you. Here's the reason. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. That's why. So that they will know that I sent them a messenger. So that they will be without excuse at the judgment day. Whether the people of the churches of Northern Ireland listen to you or me is completely irrelevant. But what is of the utmost importance is that God's message is declared, and it is a message of judgment.